Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the extraordinary blessings that you pour out on us, and we thank you for the wonderful gift of your word, your living word that has been revealed to prophets in ages past and kept recorded for us with such precision and accuracy over the centuries. We thank you for this miracle. We thank you that your providential superintendence caused it to be so. And we pray now that you would give us a real sense of what it is that we do together, that we are now sitting under your living voice, and that you by your Spirit are moving amongst us, taking that word and digging it deep into our hearts. And we pray that, please, you would do that. You would feed and nourish and strengthen us by this word. You would humble us, and you would cause us to grow more to be like Christ. Pray for me, please, Lord. We pray that you would help me speak truth, and you would help us to look carefully at your word that we might be gripped by what it has to tell us. And we ask it all in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, how do you view life? I want to start right there and get you kind of set on the path for tonight. How do you view life? Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Pessimist is the person who sees everything that's in life as terrible, and that's life. Life sucks. Life's just bad. Everything's bad. And if anything good happens, it's just a setup to make you see when the bad comes how really bad it is. It's just kind of getting you warmed up to be rug pulled out from under you. There's the pessimist. Life sucks. Everything's bad. If there's any good, it's sure going to go away soon. Life sucks. The pessimist. Are you a pessimist? Or are you an optimist? The optimist is the person who sees only the good things. Life's good. It's fun. I'm pleased. I'm blessed. It's great. The optimist is the guy who always is talking things up, churching it up. He's always keen to kind of look at the good side of things. And when the wind's on shore, I mean, how good is it on shore? We can watch surfing movies. I mean, that's the kind of guy he is, you know. Except if you notice that surfing movies only take videos of stuff when it's offshore. I mean, it's still bad onshore. But anyway, that's the optimist. He always finds the bright side, always sees the good side. And you can actually get the ultra-optimist, the person who is really optimistic, who lives in perpetual denial of bad stuff, who actually doesn't want to believe there is such a thing as bad stuff, and so doesn't watch the news. Doesn't want to hear about the tsunamis. Doesn't want to hear about the terrible things that happen. There's the ultra-optimist. Which are you? Pessimist? Optimist? Now, I know I've cast those as two extremes. You might waver back and forth, but have you got a tendency one way or another? I suspect the friends around you could probably tell you which you are. Which are you? Tonight, I want to show you from the Scriptures a whole new way, a whole new way of seeing life. It's actually not old. It's not new. It's an old way of seeing life, but for many of us in our culture and time, it is a new way of seeing life. It's a radically different way than most of us see life. And rather than couching in terms of pessimism or optimism, there's a whole third way to think about life. And that's where I want to take you tonight. And I want to show you from Scriptures this case. A view of life that is unique. You won't find it anywhere else except in biblical Christianity. And when you grasp it, my hope is tonight, that when you grasp this new way of seeing life, an old way, which is new in our context, I hope you'll actually see what it brings, which is power. It brings a real power to live life with joy and peace and stability and hope in the midst of all the terrible things. If you grasp it and receive it and live it, it'll deepen you and make you so you can't be shaken. It's wonderful. And we see all of this worked out perfectly in the very last chapter of the book of Genesis. And that's where we're up to on this journey through the book of Genesis, this very powerful book. And it's been quite a trip. I'm trusting that many of you have been with us for most of that. Some of you may have just come tonight, and if that's the case, then we're very glad you're with us. And I'll try and give you a little bit of background, not much, a little bit of background to get you up to speed, where we're about. But there's on the internet, you can chase down all the sermons that have gone on and sort of chase it through there. But it's been an extraordinary trip. It's a foundational book, the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And it's there as first for a reason. It answers so many of the critical questions of life, like why we are here, why we exist, what life is like. How is it that we've gotten here? We've gotten here because we are being created. We're not accidents. We're not random chances. We exist under the sovereign hand of a creator who purposely put us in this world. That's who we are. That's what we are. But we exist now outside of that good and perfect place he made. We exist east of Eden as broken, fallen humanity under the righteous, tragic condemnation of God. We live with the terrible things of life outside of that garden. But when we started this series, we started about chapter 12. We started at chapter 12. And that is where you get the perfect creation broken by sin, and into that comes God. And he comes into it by a word of promise. And he speaks to one man, a man called Abraham, and he says to this man, Abraham, I'm on a rescue mission. I'm going to bring blessing into your life, and I'm going to bring into your life children. So that down through the line of those children, I'm going to actually bring my son, an offspring, into the world to rescue it, to bring blessing to the whole world and bring it back to me. And what we've been doing over the last weeks is tracing through that promise, how it's being worked out piece by piece by piece. And we're now right down towards Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his great-grandson, Joseph. So Jacob's son, Joseph. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing on Joseph particularly because he takes up a big chunk of this book of Genesis towards the end. And we pick it up from last week where Tim took us through the reunion, do you remember, of the brothers of Joseph who'd sold him into slavery. They're brought back to this wonderful reunion in Egypt where Joseph now is. They all thought he was dead, but there he is. He's running Egypt. He's the governor. And all the brothers are brought back to this wonderful reunion with him where there's forgiveness. And Tim talked through some of that last week about how a man like that can forgive in that context and so on. And there's this wonderful reunion which confirms the promise of God to Joseph that all his family would bow down before him. Now, with that reconciliation, Joseph's dad, Jacob, or Israel, now comes into Egypt as well. So the whole family is there. And they've been some years now in Egypt together. But now in these last chapters, what we find is that Joseph's dad is dying. And so in chapter 49, there is a series of deathbed prophecies about his 12 sons and the sons of Joseph as well are caught up in all of this too. Until in end of chapter 49, Jacob, or Israel, dies, an old man. That kicks off a series of events where the brothers of Joseph are now terrified. And they send a message to Joseph in chapter 50 where they say, they say to Joseph, we are deeply concerned, and verse 16, so they sent word to Joseph saying, basically, don't hurt us. Dad said. That's basically what it boils down to. And you can read it there. They're terrified because Joseph has, they've sold him into slavery. Now that Dad's gone, they're desperately concerned that that was the thing that kept Joseph from harming them. And now with the father gone, they're concerned that, oh, it's all going to happen. And so they send this word through to them. And what you get in the next couple of sentences there in chapter 50 is Joseph's way of cementing reconciliation with his brothers. And he does it by speaking a couple of extraordinarily powerful words to them. And that's what I want to focus with you on largely tonight. Things that when you get them, if you can see why Joseph saw them and understand them, it'll put you on a rock for life. A very, very powerful rock. The first thing, have a look with me. Genesis chapter 50, the first thing that Joseph says in response to this deep concern is verse 19 there, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? The first thing Joseph picks up on is, you need not fear because I understand God in his place in the universe and my place with him. Don't be afraid. Here is a man who has the humility to recognize how the world works, which is very unusual because the essence of sin, which is the thing that got us where we are, the essence of sin is to not accept the place of God properly. I don't know if you've ever wondered about sin and you hear it talked in religious terms. What is sin? Is sin eating an apple? Is sin sex? What is sin? I'll tell you what sin is. Sin isn't so much doing bad stuff, although it shows itself in that. Sin is actually an attitude towards God where you take his place. You step into his seat. You take him out of the way and put yourself there. That is what sin is. And the very first expression of that sin, taking God's place, is back in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve desired to take the place that only God has the right to have. And they sought to become like God. That is exactly the text back in Genesis chapter 3. In that context, what it means to take God's place, to become like God, is to be one who becomes the moral arbiter of right and wrong. To take God's place is to actually become like God and saying to him, thanks very much, but I'm now going to decide for myself what is right and what is wrong, what matters, what doesn't matter. I'll be the one who makes all those decisions. Thank you, God. I take his place instead of submitting to his call on all those things. That is exactly what Adam and Eve did in that very beginning part, and disaster followed. We are totally unequipped to take the place of God in that realm. And let me just give you a quick illustration. I mean, we can go through all the kind of evidences for this, but one of the quickest ways is to look at the person next to you. Have a quick look who's sitting on your right, who's sitting on your left. Suss out who they are, think deeply into their lives, and now ask yourself this question. I know it's scary, and if you're married, it's probably the first time you've done it today. Good on you, that's great. But I want you to look at them, and I want you to think carefully. Would I be prepared to have them make all the decisions for my life about what matters, what's right and wrong, what's true and false, what's good and evil? Now, hands up if there's anyone here who's decided the person next to them, I'd be happy for them to make that call on my life. Look around, friends. Nah, Amber's smarter than that. And let me just say, but what you need to now to do is a quick flip and recognise that the person sitting next to you doesn't think you're good enough to pull it off in their life. You got it? They're looking at you saying, there's no way I'd have him decide what's good and evil, right and wrong for me. Which says what? No one in this room thinks you're good enough to do it for them. What kind of nutty person thinks that they're good enough to do it for themselves then? We have all voted on your lives. Man, we don't want you anywhere near that kind of thing with us. And yet we have taken it ourselves. Friends, the only one in the universe equipped to know what is right, wrong, good, evil for us is the one who can see all things, the one who knows all things, the one who has the power to see where it's all going, that he can actually say, man, if you go that path, it will be disaster. Not immediately, but it will destroy you. Whereas we just don't see all that, and we think we do, but we're fools in that. And so the Bible says, don't take the place of God. Submit to his place. Do you know, there's nothing wrong with striving to be better, to pursue things. But you know, I don't know, your wife says to you, the car's broken down, and if you're any kind of man, you'd be able to fix it. And you go, all right, I will. And you kind of throw yourself into pulling things out and busting cords and stuff like this. Instead of going, I'm not going to rise to that. I should be humble enough to realize that I've got no clue. I don't even know what a wrench is, you know? And so I should actually call someone who's capable of that. God in your life. Romans chapter 1 says that there were those who threw off knowledge of God, thinking that they didn't need him. And the Bible goes on with heart-rending actual fact and says they became fools and darkened because in their ignorance they took the place of God. And the world we live in is testimony to the failure that's been. Now, in the context here, Joseph recognizes that God has a place in judgment. And so back in Genesis, he says to take God's place morally is the very heart of sin. I want to urge you to step back from that. But what Joseph is talking is about, am I God? Am I in the place of God? And the context for him is the context of his brothers being concerned that he will condemn them. And the point Joseph is making to them, a very profound, insightful point, is that there is a place in the courtroom of the universe, there's the judge's seat, and that is God's seat alone. And Joseph has the humility to realize that there's only one qualified for that place, God. Now, of course, be careful here. There are times we do need to make judgments. We've talked about this in previous weeks. There are times when the police need to make judgments. School teachers need to make judgments. Parents need to make judgments. Christians need to make judgments. The warning of Scripture is that we need to make judgments with all the evidence and not according to the surface, but to go deep. But therein lies our problem. The only one ultimately with the ability to go right down to the depth of things and actually judge properly and fully is the one who's all-seeing and all-knowing. You see, there is no one who knows the true motives of a person's heart that have led him to the actions they've taken. There is no one who truly knows all the forces at work in someone's circumstances of life that have caused them to do what they've done. There is no one who actually knows the kind of punishment that has already been brought to bear on someone's life through the suffering of the circumstances they've brought. The only one who ultimately knows all of that is God. And so the warning of Scripture is, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't take vengeance. When you have been hurt, don't take the seat of God and seek to bring revenge and hurt back. That is to actually usurp God, to take his place. In fact, let me apply it a little bit more to you. You put yourself in the place of God, you put him out of his seat and step into a seat that only he deserves to be in when you fail to forgive, when you keep a grudge, when you live with bitterness that still eats away at you about someone and what they've done. It's a funny way of perceiving it, but that is exactly, you are taking the place of God in maintaining things. And when you do that, Romans chapter 12 is quite clear, you allow evil to overcome you. You actually destroy yourself as you seek to destroy another. Never assume a role that isn't yours, that we aren't equipped for and never can be. You know, strength and happiness comes from knowing your place. We are creatures under a creator who is the Lord of all things, the one who chooses right and wrong and declares it to us, the one who judges all things with the all-knowing, all-wise, good God life that he can bring to bear. Don't step into his place. Joseph was wise enough to know not to. But secondly, and more profoundly still, Joseph says something that reveals a deeper power to live wisely in our world. Come with me again. Genesis chapter 50. Reading from verse 19 again. Joseph said to him, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? I refuse to take that place and so condemn you." Verse 20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." This is the next to last final word the book of Genesis has. We'll chew on this and I'll take you to the very final one and wrap up the whole thing. And it's critically important to get this verse, verse 20. It's an insight into the nature of God and the way he relates to the world and our place in it. Profound. And I dare say if we've got time, we'll go some questions, but we'll see how we're going. But Joseph says, "You intended to harm me. You intended it," literally, "intended it for evil," is the literal translation. "But God intended it for good," is literally how the text goes. Now, when you think about it, this is a stunning insight into the nature and character of God. And it opens up this whole new way of looking at life, which means you've got more options than just being a pessimist or an optimist. And I'll show you what it is in a moment. It's empowering. Now, at the surface level, it's empowering because what it did for Joseph was show him that he was able to see good in his circumstances. So here he is. He has been sold into slavery by his brothers out of selfish bitterness and spite. He's been sold into slavery, but he was able to see behind those events a movement, a purpose, a meaning. He was able to see in even that good. And therefore it enabled him to be able to deal with the pain and the hurt because he knew there was a reason for it, a good reason to bring salvation to the many people. So that because he was now in Egypt ruling, he was able to govern during the famine and bring about wise distribution and so on. That's the story we've seen so far. Now, I don't know, can you see all of that in life? Can you see a purpose to all the events of life, meaning in them, goodness in them? How are you able to see that in events? I'll tell you the only way it's possible, by having a proper and deep understanding of the character of God. This view that's being expressed here in verse 20 by Joseph has been defined, this has been talked about for centuries, friends. It's been defined by theologians with a little phrase, dual agency. So I'm going to give you a little bit of theology to make sense of what's going on here. It's the little phrase, dual agency. And what it means is this. It means that any event in the world, in life, in history, is purposed and willed and brought into being by two wills. The will of man, woman, and the will of God. Two wills, dual agency. You might even suggest there's a third will, the will of Satan. But any event in history, you can see this dual agency operating. Now, this will stretch you. I want you to stick with me in this one. See, look at the way it's described in verse 20. You intended it to harm me, or you literally, you meant it for evil. Here's the literal there. You meant it. You meant it. You willed it. You intended it. This is the thing you purposed, this action of betraying me into slavery. You were responsible for it happening. But notice the second half of verse 20. But God intended it. God meant it. God purposed it. God willed it. God willed my betrayal into slavery. God was in charge of that. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God found that you were pursuing an evil path and he took what you had done and sought to recreate it to bring good. It doesn't say that. It says you intended it and God intended it. Dual agency. God was responsible for it happening 100%. Man was responsible for it happening 100%. The one event. Now, earlier it is said actually a little bit more forcefully. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 8. Again, Joseph speaking. But look what he says. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. You see how he says it? It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. How did I get here to be in Egypt? It wasn't you who sold me into slavery and got me here. It was actually God who did all of it. See, Joseph actually portrays it even more firmly down the side that it's God who's responsible for this whole train of events. He willed it. He purposed it. Now, this is not only true of this event, it is true of every event in life. It's the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And you can write this down and chase it up later if you'd like to. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Do you remember the verse? Jesus says, not a sparrow falls from the sky except by the will of God your Father. And sparrows are nothing. Sparrow is just a tiny, insignificant bird. But it doesn't die except God wills it dies. Not even the insignificant things happen without the will of God bringing them about. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We're told that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that happens, happens according to God's determination. And here's the rub, even the rotten stuff. Even the evil of betraying a brother into slavery happened because God intended it. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Now that is radical stuff, isn't it? but it is unavoidable if you read the Bible. And wonderful beyond imagining, if you get hold of it. This came home to me powerfully some months back. We had a series in Sunday EV, so the morning congregations, during January, last January, where we talked about certain contexts in life that were painful. And we brought a woman in who had her brother die while she was only in her teens. And it was a terrible, tragic situation. He was in hospital. She'd been praying for him and he still died. And there was a terrible lot of pain and hurt and all of that, but she buried the hurt. And as she gave testimony to this, it's on the internet, you can chase it up if you want to go to our website. She was saying she buried the hurt until some years later she was married and had her first child. And as her child was lying there on the bed, a small, vulnerable little thing, she suddenly had this overwhelming anger and fear and hurt about God, because she started to realize that if God couldn't answer my prayer and save my brother, what confidence do I have that he can keep this little baby safe? If God couldn't keep my brother safe, how do I know that he could keep this child safe? And so she had this overwhelming fear and anguish. It really did break her, really crushed her. Maybe you might think to yourself, well, look, if bad stuff happens, God is like the casualty ward doctor. This is a very popular view in Christian circles. God is like the casualty ward doctor, where something bad happens and God brings good out of it. By, you know, when the busted up guy goes into the casualty ward, then the doctor comes in and he patches it all up and sends him out as best he can. Now, if that's your view of God, who makes good out of bad, how do you know? This is what this woman came to terms with. How do you know that once you've been patched up and some good's been made out of it, that someone won't come along and do something terrible again and undermine it? And God, the casualty ward doctor, has to come in and try and repair it again. Do you see, if your view of God is that all he does is repair the bad to make good come, you have ultimately no confidence and grounds for hope. Because how do you know if some satanic force might come in and destroy the good God's building? And he tries to repair it again and it gets wrecked and you've got no hope. But Joseph didn't have that view. His view, and the view of the whole Bible, is dual agency. You meant it for evil. God meant it. God was sovereign over it. God purposed it. And purposed it for good. God, the good God. And here's the power and greatness and glory of God. Everything that happens, everything, nice, warm, cuddly things, terrible and painful and hurtful things, God is sovereign over them all. He wills them all. But he wills them for a very different purpose than the evil will of humanity. He wills them for good, to bring great good. You know, the extraordinary and mind-blowing truth is that even events meant for evil by broken, sinful humanity and Satan, even those things, God wills the same events, but for good. And the ultimate expression of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The ultimate expression. In fact, why don't you turn up with me, Acts chapter 3. This is said a number of times through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13. But let me just take you to one place, Acts chapter 3. And this is where I, using a different Bible, I can see where it is but can't remember the verse. So see if you can quickly read through chapter 3 with me, and verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder. You betrayed the author of life, but God raised him up from the dead. Come down to verse 17. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets. saying his Christ would suffer. Repent, therefore, of your sins. Do you see, this is how he fulfilled all that he had promised. God had determined that this would happen, and he brought it about through the acts of evil men and women. God is the God who is so sovereign. He is sovereign even over sinful, hateful men and women. They want to destroy God's purposes, but God predestines it, God determines it, and fulfills it to bring about good, the salvation of humanity. They meant it for evil, but the same terrible event was purposed by God for good. Now, I said this is the next to last thing back in Genesis chapter 50, where you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because the book of Genesis ends with the promises of God still unfulfilled. The promised land, they are still in Egypt. The promised land was something God said you would one day have, but they're not there yet. And the whole book of Genesis ends with this sense of Joseph buried in Egypt, waiting, waiting. And the promise of the offspring who would bless the world has not yet come. He is only foreshadowed in Joseph. He's promised again in the prophecies of Jacob to his children. Judah will be the one through whom this promised child eventually comes. And so the whole book of Genesis ends with this sense of movement towards and hope in the future about God, what he will one day do. And they're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting until the Lord Jesus Christ finally comes, the offspring who would bring blessing to the whole world. The God who promised fulfills. The very evil act of his betrayers, God meant it for your good, that you might be forgiven, that he might stand betrayed in your place, so that you might be forgiven and restored again to God. And the certainty of being adopted as his child through the work of Jesus on the cross means that just as God has focused his blessing, loving goodness on Joseph sovereignly to bring about his purposes in him, if you are in Jesus, if you're one who have been called according to his purposes and love the Lord Jesus, if you are in him, then you are now the focus of that sovereign Lord God who will bring about his good purposes in your life. And he will not let anything stop it. Everything that happens to you for your good. He wills it to be so. And he wills terrible things to come into your life for good. Others may will it for evil, but God determines and purposes it for your good. Friends, there is terrible stuff that happens in life. And if you get hold of this insight into the nature of life and God's purposes in it, it is powerful, a stable, building strong, mature, happy, joyful, secure life. Because it gives you a third way. You don't have to be the optimist who is the ultra optimist who just pretends bad stuff doesn't happen. You can be like Joseph and go, yeah, lots of evil things happen. You did intend it for evil. I live in a broken world. But not be brought to despair by it. But rather recognize that there is a good God, a sovereign, all-powerful God who is working in all of it for good. Joseph was able to see that by the grace of God. And I want you to see how incredible this is. And I'm going to use an illustration that others have used, and numbers of other people have used this illustration, but man, it was coined by a bloke about 40 years ago, and it's worth running again. Let me tell you, this is a man called Dick Lucas. He was a British fellow, and he was speaking to a group of university students, and it was about the week before exams, and serious exams. And he said to this massive crowd of students, he said, in a group this size, a number of you will fail these exams. Now, let's be realistic. Some of you are going to blow it, which means very many of you will be kicked out of university because of your failures, which means your hopes for your life, your parents' hope for your lives will be completely dashed. They will be irretrievably lost, gone. When that happens, he said to them, I want you to pick up this insight and live it. And I'll tell you how he explained it to them. He said to them, think of Jacob. You see, when this kind of thing happens to your friends who don't know the living God, the Lord God, when this happens to your friends, they'll go down to the local pub and they'll drown their sorrows. They may take on all kinds of coping mechanisms to try and deal with the inferiority of having failed to achieve what they wanted to achieve, their life having to go on a different track now. They become bitter to the one who made them fail. But he said to them, you can be different. You can now be different. He said to them, think of Jacob, Joseph's father. Jacob sinned. Do you remember? Jacob lied to his dad. He lied to his brother. He betrayed his brother. He got the birthright. He cheated his brother. But because of that sin, his life blew up. Do you remember? The family was smashed. He was driven out of home. He had to run away. Everything was broken. But it was only because he sinned that he found the love of his life, Rachel. And it was only because he sinned and found the love of his life, Rachel, that he was then able to have these wonderful children, the 12 children who became the 12 tribes of Israel, through whom Jesus came into our world, the son of Judah. Now, hang on. You kind of think to yourself, so his sin was good, was it? You know, got him that wife and got him the kid and Jesus comes, that makes it a good thing, doesn't it, his sin? No. His sin was bad. He ought never have done it. He brought all kind of calamity into his life and so on. He could have chosen not to. Okay, so it was wrong. Sin was wrong. But does that then mean he was thrown onto plan B in his life? Well, only if you think Jesus was plan B. You know, God actually had it all superintended. He meant it for good. He sinned, but his life wasn't put on plan B. Do you know what that means, friends? You can't muck up your life. If you are one who is in Christ, who loves the Lord Jesus, who have been called according to his purposes, if you're in Jesus, you can't muck up your life. You can't ever have plan B. You are responsible for the things you do and the way you choose and what you do with it, and you'll bring all kinds of misery, no doubt, but God will purpose good in it all. Does that mean it's okay to do bad stuff and stuff up? Not at all. Cleanse yourself from evil that you might be a vessel fit for good. But God will use all of that to bring about his purposes of good in your life. Joseph, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. When you get this, you can't be sunk. Your life can't ever suck. It may be busted, but you don't ever need to despair. Because God is working good for you if you're in the Lord Jesus. You know, the book of Genesis, I'm going to pause in a second. The book of Genesis is God stepping to the light. It's God stepping to the light to reveal his plan to bring good into his world, a world that's turned its back on him. And he steps in with a promise to Abraham, which then runs down through the line of his children and finally comes to flower in Christ. The great purpose of God to bring blessing to all of us. And when he comes, sin is destroyed. A life where we can get connected to God again is established through his work on the cross. God is sovereign and he is determined to bring blessing. This resource is yours if you take hold of it, if you live it. If you put your trust in Jesus, then the God that we meet in Genesis gives you the power to face life in all its pain, in all its horror, and own it and face it and see the evil of it and not deny it. It gives you the power to face all of that and never despair, never fear, never live in insecurity, but with humility. Let God be God, keep him in his place, submit to him and trust him. You know, tonight, if you have turned your back on God because you haven't seen him working, you're wondering if he's there, I want to tell you tonight, it's often in the places where you can't see him that he is at work most powerfully. That's the message of Genesis. It didn't appear like he was bringing great good until the end. trust him. Jesus is the clear and irrefutable evidence of the promises of God fulfilled for good. Trust him. Walk with him through the pain. Keep holding on, never despairing, but rejoicing that the good sovereign God has hold of you if you are in Christ. So come to him if you're not. Come to him if you're not. Put your hope in him, because there's hope nowhere else except in the Lord Jesus. Let's stop. Questions? 5 minutes? Well, if you've got any questions you want to ask, let's do that. Yeah, good question. What would you say to the martyrs and all those who were killed for their faith? A very famous saying was coined back in those centuries when that was all happening. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is typically the case that in the midst of persecution, the most horrendous kind, that the seed of the gospel spreads more broadly. Do you know the more dangerous time to live in as Christians? Now in the Central Coast. Yeah, so God works through all of that powerfully to bring his word out, because it's in the midst of seeing people stand for God when everything around is smashing in on them and keep trusting him that declares powerfully to people around you the reality of God and his faithfulness. Would I say Jesus was a pessimist or an optimist? I would say he was an optimistic pessimist. Yeah, I think he was an optimistic pessimist, because he was pessimistic about the world and sin. There was no hope for this world, none at all, except God's foreordained, predestined plan for him to die and bring forgiveness. This world's smashed. He knows it. Pessimistic about the world, optimistic about what God can do by his grace through the work of Jesus on the cross. Makes sense? Yeah, look, thanks, Clark. When you come to the point of considering salvation, the Bible gives a whole lot of powerful insights into the nature of humanity and the world that we live in, which means where there is no hope except God steps in. If we are, as the Bible says, we are dead in sin, the only hope a dead person has of listening to a message and responding to it in the gospel of Jesus is by being brought alive first. Yeah? And so who first moves? God. Lazarus is the example of it. So Lazarus is in the tomb, and Jesus stands before the tomb, a dead man, and says, "Lazarus, come out." What's necessary for Lazarus to be able to get out of that tomb? He's got to be brought to life again. And it's only when he comes to life that he can hear the word "come out" and obey it and respond, yes? And so what's necessary prior to his choice? God working. And I think, as we've said often in this place, that I'll give you a quick ad for Matt Chandler. Matt Chandler talked about his conversion experience, and he said, "I don't know why I kept going back to church," he said, "the first time I went to church, a friend invited me." So the first time I went to church, they spelled out joy with their bodies on the stage. And he said, there ought to be a rule about not making, you never spell words out with your body. And he said, "I don't know why I kept coming back. The place was a disaster. It was just Dagsville." And he said, "I kept coming back. Friend, we work hard here to make this as accessible to you as possible. And that's why, they keep me out as much as they can." Why do you keep coming back? The reason you keep coming back, if you're not someone who already trusts in the Lord Jesus, is because God's moving. God's working. He's already got hold of you. He's done a prior thing. You keep in step with that movement. Yeah. And therefore, if you want to come to Christ, you get on your knees tonight and you pray, not for your insight and wisdom, but for God's mercy. "Lord, please have mercy on me. You're the one who moves. You're the one who works. Please work." Pray. Because ultimately we depend upon him and him alone. How about I pray now? Father, we do thank you so much for your sovereign power, your grace and mercy, your love and goodness. We thank you through that, because of that, that you brought your Son, the Lord Jesus, into our world, predestined, foreordained, to be betrayed by evil men, to be nailed to a cross, to suffer such pain and agony. And we thank you for the revelation of your word that you purposed that, you meant that for good. We thank you that you meant it as the fulfillment of all the promises that were there in the book of Genesis. That this whole story, this whole historical movement is part of the fabric of history over centuries, ruled and guided by your sovereign hand. And we thank you that here we are today, 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus, here also by your wonderful, powerful movement. Please help us catch this vision that Joseph had of you in your world, the one who is so sovereign that you can work even in the midst of evil for your purposes of good. Please help us put our confidence and trust in you, never to take your seat, but to keep stepping down, to let you rule and to bow before you as the King of the universe and to trust you. To trust you when you appear hidden, to trust you in the midst of pain and suffering, and to keep trusting you to our dying day. We know, Lord, that you are working good, and the Lord Jesus is clear evidence of it, and we thank you for him. In Jesus' great name, amen.